Well, if you have your Bible, I would encourage you to turn to Acts chapter 15, verses 22 to 35. I hope my PowerPoint is up there. So, there we go. So Acts chapter 15. We're going to conclude our final part on this topic of are you saved by law or by grace? So I'm going to be reading from verse 22. So brothers and sisters, this is God's holy and inerrant word. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, the whole church, to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabas and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instruction, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and to send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered this congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let me ask you a question to start the message. How many of you have ever read the preamble of the United States Constitution? Okay, one of you right there. No more? Okay, maybe some of you. Well, the preamble is an introduction to the highest law of the land, and it is not like the law in of itself. It does not define government powers or individual rights. The preamble serves to communicate the intention of the framers and the purpose of the document. Furthermore, those who framed the Constitution found a way to agree on the following basic principles. And so the preamble says things like this: we, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. Now, I know it's kind of odd for me to just read this document when we're in Canada, especially when we have our own preamble and the Canadian Charter's Rights and Freedom, where it says, you know, where our Canada is established under the supremacy of God and the rule of law. That's kind of short. So, but I share it with you not because there's a midterm election going on, but I share this because there's a sense of unity and agreement from the original framers in establishing this Constitution as the highest law of the land. Now, why do I share this with you? I share this with you is because that is similar to what is going on in this passage that we just read, as the Jerusalem Council come to an agreement on an important fundamental doctrine on salvation by grace. And so we continue in our journey in the book of Acts, and we learned that there were these men from Judea earlier in the chapter who went to the church in Antioch to teach salvation by following the law of Moses and getting circumcised. And by circumcised, they say that you'll receive salvation and also the grace from God. However, we also remember that Paul and Barnabas debated with these guys. They debated with them, and to solve this issue, they brought the matter to the Jerusalem church, which then formed what you would call the Jerusalem Council. And in this council, you have men, you have the apostles like Peter, and the elders like James, and the missionaries like Paul and Barnabas coming together to talk it out and to come to a consensus on what the scriptures teach about the salvation of the Gentiles. Do they need to get circumcised to be saved? Do they need to be circumcised to be part of God's family? Well, thankfully, this chapter helps settle the doctrine that all are saved by grace alone. And Peter just testified about that in his experience in preaching the gospel to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. Paul and Barnabas can vouch for that in their missionary journey back in Acts 13 to 14. And James, he brings in the scripture to support that truth, to support that doctrine. And after the reading of scripture that we just did, we learn that the Jerusalem church, in unison and in agreement, will write a letter that is going to be sent to the church in Antioch to give clarity and conclusion to the controversy. And so what else can we possibly take away from this passage regarding salvation by grace? What else can we learn about the gospel of grace? What we can learn are the implications of this truth. The implications of this truth. In other words, knowing that Christians are saved by grace and not by works of the law, how should this doctrine affect Christian living and the Christian church? And the answer to that question is rather huge, and we cannot cover everything that is to say about that topic of how the gospel has implications for our life. But this passage is sufficient and indeed instructive for us. And so I want to give you three lessons this morning. And that is, first, the gospel of grace safeguarded the unity of the church. It safeguarded the unity of the church. What you should notice in verse 25, if you look back in verse 25 in your Bible, is that there is consensus and unity in the whole church regarding the doctrine of salvation. You see, the letter addresses to the Antioch church and also the Christians in Cilicia and Syria that the Jerusalem church came to unity in one accord, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is salvation by grace alone. And to be in one accord means to be in one mind, to be like-minded on this matter. And this word was usually used in Acts to reveal to us the oneness and the unity of the early church. So isn't this a great news? That there's unity in the church on this doctrinal issue. Just imagine for a bit. Imagine what would have happened if there was division, that there was division over this fundamental doctrine of salvation between the church in Antioch and the church in Jerusalem. However, this doctrine was fundamental to Christianity. And the early church understood that this was a doctrine that you cannot just merely agree to disagree. They understood it's not a matter of choosing how you prefer to be saved. Why is that? Getting this doctrine wrong would cost a person's eternal soul. Since we live in a very pluralistic and postmodern society that teaches that there is no objective truth, there's no objective morality, there's no objective sense of what is right and wrong, calling someone wrong about a doctrine would certainly offend many in this culture. It would certainly offend those who would prefer mixing their Christian faith with other religions and mysticism and New Age practices. They will want to have a little bit of Christianity, a little bit of Islam, a little bit of Buddhism. It's kind of like treating this as a buffet. But the gospel of grace points us only and exclusively to Jesus Christ as the way of salvation and no one else. And so the Jerusalem Council agreed in unity that salvation is by grace alone. And that is what the scripture teaches, and that's how God saves sinners. And in this letter, they addressed the troublemakers who were teaching a false gospel that required the Gentiles to be circumcised at the beginning of chapter 15. And the letter addresses three things about these false teachers in verse 24. First, they were folks who have gone out from the Jerusalem church. They were the Jews who held closely to Judaism and their Jewish tradition. Second, they went to Antioch to trouble them, to trouble the Christians there with words unsettling their minds. Now, it is this phrase that gives a deeper essence to salvation by works of the law. To trouble means to throw them into confusion. To unsettle means to tear down or to dismantle. And this word unsettle is actually a military term. And so both words combined, they have a sense of causing chaos on a person's inward being, such as causing them distress and turmoil to the point of doubting their salvation. Paul will use the same word to trouble in his letter to the Galatians when indicting the Judaizers, the false teachers, such as those false teachers come to trouble you and want to distort the gospel, or whoever is troubling you will bear the penalty, because whoever preaches a false gospel, they will be judged, they will be accursed. To distort the gospel is to confuse the gospel, which becomes another gospel that has no power to save. And ironically, that will not be good news after all. And so again, the gospel of grace safeguarded the unity of the church, and the letter will be written to demonstrate that unity. Not only was there unity with one another in the church, but they were very in tune with the Holy Spirit, according to verse 28. It says that, for it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, and so forth. You see, this letter also states that the doctrinal decision wasn't only good to the church, but it was also good to God the Holy Spirit. And I would like to think that the Jerusalem Council was an intensely Spirit-filled discussion, to the point that the Holy Spirit was making the decision with them. And what we can grasp from this, practically speaking, is that in any business, in any council, or in any board meeting in the church, we need the Holy Spirit to be involved. As a church, we need to rely on the Spirit to be guided by the Spirit, because He leads us to the truth. How can we be led by the Spirit? Well, there are three ways we can be led by the Spirit. First, we study the Scriptures, because the Holy Spirit inspired the Word. Second, not only are we to study the Scriptures and know the Scriptures, we need to obey the Scriptures. That's how we are led by the Spirit. And third, we need to pray. We need to discern His guidance in our life and make sure that our decisions reflect His Word. The Jerusalem Council was able to come to the conclusion that salvation is by grace and not by works of the law, because they were led by the Spirit. Paul says in Galatians 5:18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Unfortunately, this isn't always the case with every church. I would wish that was a thing for every church, where Holy Spirit was so involved and that every decision made by the church was a right decision. But what a blessing it would be if that were the case, if every church and every leader were led by the Spirit in making the right decision that glorify the Lord. In the end, the last thing that the church and the Holy Spirit want to do for believers, these Gentile believers, is laying a burden on them with work-based righteousness. And now we come to the part in this letter that is rather interesting. Take a look at verses 28, particularly in 29, where it says, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. Now, we briefly glanced through a similar list back in verse 20. And this letter was also asking the Gentile Christians to follow these requirements. So what is going on here? I thought salvation is not by works of the law. Now, I mentioned before that this was not a doctrinal issue. They understood that the Gentiles should not be forced to adopt circumcision and the keeping of the law of Moses to be saved. So the Jerusalem Council is not putting these requirements on the Christians so that they can obtain salvation. None of that at all. Rather, this was a practical issue. This was a matter of fellowship. See, you have to think of this in the historical context of the early church. When you read some of the letters in the New Testament, Paul wrote to a mixed audience consisting of both Jews and Gentiles, and how they are to fellowship with one another in the same gathering. And both Jews and Gentiles have different cultural backgrounds and practices. So you can imagine there can potentially be conflict in the church. Just imagine you visit another Baptist church in Africa or in Asia or in other parts of the world outside of North America. You should expect that the practice of their Christian faith may be different from North American churches. I think when James and the letter put these requirements on the Gentile Christians, they're essentially saying that the reasons that the Gentile believers should abstain from these four behaviors is that almost every city has adherence to the Jewish faith. So as not needlessly to offend Jews who need to believe in Christ as Savior, and so as not to offend recently converted Jews who were in the churches and thus caused divisions, Gentile Christians need to abstain from these four things. So you remember how I said in the beginning that doctrine should affect Christian living and the Christian church. The gospel has implications for our lives. And so I want to get to the second point, and that is the gospel of grace does not give Christians the freedom to offend others. Again, I mentioned it before, I'll say it again. While the Gentiles have freedom, they have the freedom in Christ by not becoming Jewish, they are not to use their freedom to offend Jews who want to maintain their consciences and practices as Jews. And since I didn't cover in detail the meaning of the requirements back in verse 20, I'll walk us through the four requirements that the Gentiles are prohibited or to abstain from. And pretty much these requirements, if you actually read them very closely, they're actually alluding to Leviticus 17 to 18. So the first thing is this, is that they are to abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols. And the original language literally says food sacrificed to idols. And verse 20 says the things polluted by idols. Now, what is this talking about? Well, this is talking about eating food, particularly meat. See, in our culture, we may have our go-to store to purchase meat for meat product. For the Chinese butcher shop, you get your char siu or your roasted pork belly or your roasted duck and soy sauce chicken, all those good things that I eat. But in the ancient world, you do not get your meat from the local butcher shop or the meat market. The butcher shop is located in the temple of idol worship because those animals would have been sacrificed to the gods or to the idols, and it would then be sold in the market. And so for some of the Gentile Christians who have repented of their paganism, they may not have a problem buying meat there because they don't believe, you know, idols or gods, that they actually truly exist. That God, Yahweh, Jesus is my God. Only he exists. However, for the Jewish Christians, they do view the food as truly offered to idols. And their conscience tells them not to eat it. Because eating those food as offered to idols means participating in idolatry. It could be a stumbling block for them, meaning that it will cause them to sin in their own conscience. Now, you may not think this is a big deal. but it certainly was to the point that the Apostle Paul had to address it in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, because some Christians were pressuring the consciously weak believer into eating meat offered to idols. So in your free time, you can read 1 Corinthians chapter 8 yourself. So, but I'm going to be moving on here. So they are to abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols. Now, second and third, they are to abstain from food and from what has been strangled. I think these two are closely connected, so I combine them together. These may be a continuation of the topic on food. See, for the Jews, when they slaughtered an animal, they would drain as much of the blood out as possible. However, what would make the animals not drain out the blood is having them strangled or drowned. In other words, they were not properly slaughtered. By strangling the animals to death, it implies that animals were killed without having the blood drained from them, whose flesh the Israelites were forbidden to eat. And Jewish laws would require the animals to be killed and slaughtered quickly and then drain out the blood. And according to their dietary law, eating animals with blood in it would cause them to be ceremonially unclean. Of course, the Gentile Christians don't strictly follow that kind of dietary law or that dietary restriction. So you can imagine a situation in a potluck party whereby the Gentiles Christians would bring in the pig blood curd from Taiwan and just eat it together, and you would cook steaks that where they're all medium rare instead of well done. Now, I don't know if you enjoy eating steaks, but I like mine medium rare. And anything that is not medium rare, you're eating steak wrong. And the Jews would faint from seeing that. They would be so offended by the Gentile believers if they ate food or meat sacrificed that was sacrificed to idols and with blood in it. Now, Jews and Gentiles, just they had a different way of approaching food, which wasn't necessarily wrong. However, who knew that the early church could possibly experience conflict and possibly division over the issue of food when North Americans like us, generally, we all like to just eat food. We just eat whatever we want without thinking about the dietary restrictions. Unless you have allergies, of course. But both parties here are to be mindful in not causing an offense for one another. I don't have time to read this, but Paul directly addresses this issue in Romans chapter 14. And he tells his readers that if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. See, just because we are no longer under the law of Moses, we are under the law of Christ, which calls us to love from the bottom of our heart with deep affection for one another. We're called to love not because that saves us, but that's because that is what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Love is the evidence and the mark that we are indeed a born-again believers. We're called to love one another because Christ has loved us first, and that's all written in 1 John. And so now let's get to the final thing that the Gentiles are called to abstain from, and that is they are to abstain from sexual immorality. Now, this is peculiar because this Greek word is called, it comes from this word porneia, and which is where we get our word pornography. And this word means fornication. And this word generally speaks of sex outside of marriage. And all Jewish Christians and all Gentile Christians throughout the New Testament should know that premarital sex is wrong. It is a moral issue that's not up for negotiation. The New Testament is clear that those who are sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. So what is so special about this word? Well, Darrell Box is a New Testament scholar here. He says that this is probably associated with pagan rites and temple prostitution. Perhaps the Gentile Christians did not get their sexual ethics down. So they might have been sleeping around with prostitutes in the temple, However, I think this is less likely the case. Sure, Gentile Christians committing premarital sex will certainly offend the Jews, much so if the Jewish Christians do the same thing and offend the Gentile believers. So if this prohibition or abstinence is intended not to cause an offense to the Jews, then maybe this word, in the context of this letter, has something else in mind than the general application of porneia. So what could possibly be the meaning behind this word in this context? Now, this is just a big I think. I think this word is more specific. Most likely, another possible way of looking at this word, porneia, within the context of Gentiles not offending the Jews, is this connection to intrafamilial relationships. And this might fit with the context of Leviticus 17 to 19, talking about animal sacrifices, and then talking about eating blood, and then talking about unlawful sexual relations. In other words, the Gentiles during those days were marrying people within family relations. So you would have, for instance, cousins marrying cousins or second cousins, for instance. And so that might be the case. But cousin marriage might not be practiced as much in North America. I'm not too sure. I didn't do much study on it. But it's still a case, actually, in other parts of the world, like in Asia. So marriage within family relations might be the matter that the Jewish believers were asking the Gentile Christians to abstain from. The Jews would have considered that as sexually immoral, and it would have been offensive to them. Now, whichever interpretation might be, the point still stands. The Gentile Christians were not to offend the Jews with their sexual ethics. And just before I move to our final point, I want to make an important note. And that is, I think that these requirements were given specifically to the early church that had a mixed audience of Jews and Gentiles. You know, I met a Christian who would never eat food that has blood in it because of this verse. So he would always eat well-done steak. Of course, I have no issue whatsoever if that is how he sees and applies this verse, to each their own, I suppose. But I don't think the requirements regarding food and meat necessarily apply to us as Christians, because this letter was written in a specific context and history. But the principle remains the same for us as believers. In our freedom in Christ, let us learn to love one another. Let us be cautious of not causing an offense to another believer, and even push non-believer away from the faith with our liberty. Now, we can possibly throw in endless examples to possibly consider this principle. You know, for instance, should Christians smoke? Should Christians consume alcohol? Should Christians participate, you know, our culture celebrated, Halloween or trick-or-treating? Christmas is coming up soon, and should Christians have a Christmas tree, because some claim that it has pagan roots? Those are just some fun topics or can of worms that you could possibly talk with your friends and family members about during lunch. But the principle still remains. We are to be cautious not to cause an offense to one another. Some Christians view those topics that I just listed out differently. And so we got to learn how to handle this situation carefully. So after the requirements and just before the conclusion of the letter, it says, if you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Essentially, this is a signature. This letter demonstrates unity and agreement in the Jerusalem church. It's a sign, is signed and stamped, so to speak. And so the Jerusalem church will send delegates such as Judas and Silas to go to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas to hand the letter to the church. And these delegates will be the representatives of the Jerusalem church and will confirm the letter's instruction and consent. Now the question remains, how would the Christians in Antioch respond and react to the letter? Well, their response was beyond joy here. Take a look at verse 31. And when they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Because, why? They were not compelled to be circumcised. What a relief. They no longer need to live in fear that their salvation wasn't authentic. False gospel, such as legalism, work-based righteousness, and other false gospels out there can lead to fear and pride. Grace, however, should bring comfort and hope and assurance. And furthermore, they don't seem to be bothered by the requirements given to them. And after giving them the letter, Judas and Silas, the leaders of the Jerusalem church, stay for a while and added further encouragement and in order to strengthen the Antioch church. And after Judas and others left, Paul and Silas remained in Antioch. He essentially continued the legacy of teaching and preaching the word of the Lord. The salvation is by grace, not by works of the law, and furthermore. So what I think we can learn about the final point is that the gospel of grace should motivate Christians to grow in the knowledge of God. I will safely assume that what these folks encouraged them with was indeed God's word, the Bible. It is the authoritative word of God. And we remember back in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, that Paul and Barnabas spent a whole year teaching the church in Antioch. Now they remain in Antioch here, or however long, teaching and preaching God's word to them. Now, why would they spend more time giving them instruction? First, the Great Commission never ends. Making disciples and teaching believers to observe all of Jesus' commandments never stops. If you think it stops, you're not growing. You need to come back to the basics. This implies that all Christians should be growing, and not just should, but must be growing in their understanding of God's word. So often, the Great Commission is just taking a box saying, oh, I've received Christ, I believe, and that's it. That is not the complete Great Commission. Great Commission is that you are to teach, disciple, so that the new believer will grow and learn. And not just new believers, but even those who have been a believer for a long time. We need to continue to grow and to be humble to grow in our understanding of God's word. That's why we gather to hear and learn God's word through preaching. That's why we need to be encouraged here during this moment and have ears to hear. That's also why it's important to gather in the middle of the week to study the Bible. And I would invite you to come on Tuesday nights at 7:30 p.m. at the church to study the Book of Psalms with Dr. Herb Sturhan. I encourage you to come because that's important for you. If you're a high school student, we meet on Friday nights at 7:30 p.m. Come. If you're a college or university student, then they gather on Thursday nights. You can talk to Masao about it later on. If you're interested, not just interested, but join them. Join that ministry. Join that group. Learn and study God's word together. That's the first reason. The Great Commission never ends. And second thing is, you should remember, second reason why they must be taught here is that you should remember what just happened to them. The Gentile Christian just got shook, unsettled, and troubled by false teachings. So they need to reestablish themselves and be even more equipped, be even more grounded in sound doctrine. You know, Paul prays for all of us as believers in Colossians chapter 1. He says, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Just like the Antioch church, we always need to be growing in our knowledge and application of God's word so that false teachers do not come into our life and plunder our souls and dismantle us unexpectedly. It was once said that you don't need to study the counterfeit bill in order to know what is fake. You just need to study what the real thing is in order to know the counterfeit. And so for us, as believers, we need to be so saturated in the truth of Scripture so that we can discern false teachings from false teachers, so that we can separate what is true and false, because false teachers are all over the world. They're in the internet, they're on social media. We got to be cautious, and we need to heed John's instruction. Beloved, do not believe in every spirit, but test the spirit to see whether they're from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so, Everett F. Harrison wrote a commentary on the book of Acts, and he says that the council, the Jerusalem council, accomplished five things here. And that is, first, the gospel of divine grace was reaffirmed. Second, the unity of the church was safeguarded. Third, as we are going to look at chapter 16 in the future, the evangelism of the Gentiles could proceed without hindrance. Most of Paul's churches in the future were founded after the council here, and they were Gentile churches. The Gentile churches that had been established were given encouragement. And fifth, the future of the church, like ours, as a whole, was guaranteed. So we can praise God for the gospel of grace, that the gospel of grace was safeguarded. It safeguards our unity as a church. And that it could, like, the gospel of grace also should encourage us not to offend others, but to live in love for one another. And the gospel of grace should encourage us and motivate us to study and learn His word even deeper. So we can praise God. Praise the Lord that salvation is not up to us. Praise the Lord that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, who gave His life to save wretched sinners like you and me. And if you do not know Jesus Christ this morning, I ask and hope and pray that you would turn away from your sins and believe in the gospel. Believe in what He has done for you on the cross. Praise the Lord for bold and courageous men like Paul and Barnabas, who are willing to confront false teachers and false teachings so that the doctrine of salvation can be further contended and clarified and upheld. And so, as we are about to celebrate the Lord's Supper, let us keep these truths in our minds. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for the gospel, the true gospel that has the power to save. We thank You for Your abundant grace. We don't deserve it, because we have sinned against You, we have turned away from You, we have rejected You. I pray, Father, that You would motivate us to live for Your glory. Lord, if our hearts are hardened and cold towards You, I pray that You would do a supernatural work in our lives to turn that heart, the heart of stone, into a heart of flesh. Turn that cold heart to a burning, passionate, fiery heart, the passion for your name's sake. Lord, if there are those of us who don't know Christ, I ask that You would show Your grace and Your mercy towards them, that You would do a supernatural work in their hearts, that they would have faith in You and trust in You for salvation. And even we want to be thankful for gospel of grace, and that once again we can come together to be reminded of what that is. We can never outgrow this gospel. We continually need to be reminded and come back to it and return to it, because we are fickle human beings where we change so much, and that we chase after the world. We're tempted constantly throughout the week, but Lord, Your gospel and Your word is a solid, firm foundation that we always need. So we need to come back to it. We need to return to it. And we thank You that during this time, as we're about to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we get to be reminded of the gospel once again, to give you thanks for the price that you have paid to save us. Oh Lord, please work in our hearts this morning. Help us to reflect upon the gospel and reflect upon what Jesus has done for us on the cross. I pray all these things in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.